For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Why don't we pray for a minute? Father, we thank you that we join you in the task of world evangelization. We follow your Spirit. We go behind his convincing, convicting, and regenerating ministry. We thank you that we do not live in a dark world, not knowing what to do, but one in which you've ordained your children to be those who penetrate the world around you. We pray for us this morning that our eyes would be opened, our hearts would be enlightened, and that we would know more clearly how we are to invade the world around us. Thank you for this time together and pray that you would give us wisdom, anoint the words that they would come from you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we live in an unprecedented opportunity, in fact, a demand to define ourselves, which is unprecedented in the history of Christianity in America. With the divorce of the marriage of Christianity and culture, which has happened over the last 30 years or so, those who study the church tell us two disturbing things. Number one, that more and more people every day are voting with their feet against organized Christianity. Brian McLaren says that that figure is about 18% now who on any one Sunday are in church. Maybe more concerning to me is not who comes to the building, but what those who live in the building look like. If we can call the church a building, I think that's probably the metaphor most understood in America. George Barna says that something less than 4% of the people in America live any kind of biblically recognized form of Christianity. We have seen in our day not only that people are voting with their feet against organized Christianity, but we've seen a massive nominalization of what is evangelical Christianity in name. In the middle of all this, as I look at that in the matrix of the wider world and come back here and take a look at America, look at Scripture, look at the world, I'm convinced that we're still deluded into believing that how we do church is really the issue. That somehow we can find a way, to make God more interesting. If he just weren't so boring, they might like him. We're still obsessed with form, not function. So therefore, how we do church is the one we keep messing around with. Better videos, better audios, better worship, better preaching, better buildings, better parking access, more user-friendly. Want to get the unchurched bored individual to find out that God's not quite that boring. But in fact, with the divorce of Christianity and culture, we have a great opportunity, in fact, a demand to begin to answer the question, not how do you do church, but what is church? I believe that we're in a moment of reformation, a need to go back and take a look at, is our doctrine of the church really biblical or is it heretical? Now, I think that issue is not that shocking, because for 2,000 years, the church has had to deal with the refining of what it believes about things. Much of that refining came in the first, second, third, fourth, and fifth centuries. But it doesn't mean that it ever stops. That's what Reformation was all about 400 or 500 years ago. Something new was discovered that we had allowed to be clouded. And I think in our day and our time, with the context of the world, that is its rapid multiplication of Christianity and the demise of Christianity in the Western world, God's saying to us, there's a need to ask the question, do you even understand what church is all about? And so I believe we deal with the issue of Reformation. And that's a long topic. But what I'd like to do this morning is give you what I think would be the outcomes of local churches if they thought and acted more in line with biblical Christianity. If they took a look back into the New Testament and asked the question, what would we look like if we were indeed more biblical and or missional and or Antioch and or anything you want to call or put in that blank in there? If we acted more like Scripture, what would we look like? Not in the first century, but what would we look like in the 21st century? Because I don't live in the first century. I live in the 21st century. But I have to believe that if God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces the dividing of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, that it's able to transcend the mind of man and reveal God for who he is, that surely there are principles in this living God that he expects us to find relevant application for the 21st century. So I'd like to give you seven things this morning that seem to prick my interest, that as I look at Scripture, as I look at the world and I see what's going on, that I think are outcomes to what I call missional church. If the church captures Reformation, this is what it'll more likely look like. Not that all of them will look the same, not that they'll all move down that paradigm at the same path, but we'll move in the direction of looking quite distinct from what we look like today. Number one, that if the church would act more in line with its biblical reality, it would be target-driven. This is a clear message in the book of Acts, that the church understood itself to exist for the world around it, not for itself. Now, one of the things that maybe made it easier for them to realize that was the sense of imminency. For at least the first 10 or 20 or 30, the first two or three decades, 10 or 20 years, 30 years maybe, the church believed that Jesus was coming back any moment. When he left in Acts chapter 1, none of the apostles, I believe, understood that they would die. That there was a time that would be a long period, not a short period. And so when you live with a sense of convinced imminency, you can invest your lives in ways maybe that are more difficult when you know, well, it's already been 2,000 years. Maybe it's going to be another 100. We live in a theoretical imminency, but they lived in a practical imminency. So therefore, them to understand that investment into the world around them with the message that they possessed might have been a little bit easier. But clearly that was the nature of their understanding of their relationship to the world around them. In Acts chapter 1, I think Jesus anticipates that thought, even though the apostles did not understand it. And you know these words in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. So when they had met together, they asked him. Of course, their thoughts are on the restoration of the kingdom because they're good Jews. They didn't follow Jesus because he was the Savior of the world. They followed Jesus because he was going to fulfill the Davidic covenant, that he would reign on the throne, that somehow Rome was going to be displaced, and Israel would be restored to all the promises of the Old Testament. So they asked the natural human question, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom in Israel? Jesus says to them, hey guys, it's none of your business. It's not for you to know the times and the dates. Why? Because these are saying things that are set by the Father's own authority. But something dramatic's going to happen. It'll be so dramatic that it'll come into you, it'll possess you, it'll be like dynamite power because the Holy Spirit's going to come on you. It's going to come into you, in fact. And you will be my witnesses. Where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. They didn't know what he was talking about. But he set the framework for it. That the church is a vagabond community. It does not belong to this world. Its bank is not in this place. It's in heaven. That its kingdom is somewhere else. That it lives in this one, darkness invaded by light. And so the book of Acts begins to set that anticipation. That the church does not exist for itself, but for the world around it. But I have been raised in an inside-out kind of thinking, not an outside-in kind of thinking. I have been raised to think that if you hire me, my first thought is to, A, how do I get more of you? B, how do I convince you to give enough money? And C, how do I make sure that you're more or less happy? And if I do that well, you will reward me with two things, good salary and lots of acclaim. Get enough of you gathered, and I did what you expected me to do. We've been raised in an intensification of what happens in the thing called the church is really the reason for the church. But that's not the sense of the New Testament. It exists for the world around it. I call this, I'm just trying to find words to express what I think God wants to do, and I'll come back and try to give a little bit more justification to it. I've simply dubbed this circle of accountability, trying to find a way to take my biblical conviction, juxtapose them into the world around me, and say, here's a statement, don't agree with it, fine, find a better one. My biblical convictions put in the world that gives me some sense of accountability outside of ourselves. Circle of accountability is asking God the Holy Spirit, because after all, he is the orchestrator of world evangelization. Is asking God the Holy Spirit to give us a specific sphere around us. Square, oblong, triangle, I don't care. A concept. Specific sphere around us where we can empower and mobilize everything that God puts into our hands. Every person, every gift, every opportunity, every penny, every possession, everything gets empowered and invested to guarantee that in a specific time frame, every man, woman, and child in that place will have a repeated opportunity to hear, understand, and accept or reject Jesus Christ, their personal Savior. They accept, great. They don't, well, so what? That's not my obligation. God saves people. I don't. We engage people with eternity. They'll have an opportunity. And coming to faith in Jesus Christ, they're integrated into two things. Number one, the life of faith and the ministry of the purpose of the church. The church of the New Testament was target-driven, and it understood the world around it. And maybe it didn't understand circle of accountability, but it had an innate understanding that it existed for what was out there. The second way I describe this is what I call telescoping. And that simply is taking some sense of definition of where I live in this world. That's a little light, but maybe you can read it. Some sense of definition of the one I live in, and I'm trying to eliminate American myopia, the fact that we something close to 3 or 4% of the world's population, are all of the world's population. And putting ourselves in the world of the matrix around us, asking the question, what would that look like? Telescoping is the strategic application of our biblical convictions in such a way as to project our local purpose, that sense for which we exist in this place, to several specific geographical or ethnological circles distant from us. Whereas servants to any and all of God's indigenous resources, the task of world evangelization is not to send missionaries. It's to engage the gospel in that place. And where the church exists, it is to do it with the church. All of God's indigenous resources, we work to see every man, woman, and child in that place have an opportunity to choose for or against Jesus Christ and to be integrated into the same two things, the life of the faith and the ministry of the purpose of the church. So number one, when we become, I think, attuned to the idea of the church in the New Testament as it gets put into the 21st century, we understand something, that the church exists ipso facto for the world. I work at church, where the church have worked with a church closely in Columbia, South Carolina. A bunch of young guys who were dumb enough to do most of what I asked them to do, as I had a chance to coach them. They took this concept and they said, "You know, we're going to put ourselves into four matrices of accountability. Number one, the 30,000 people that physically live around the building that we think God gave us to be the home for the empowerment ministry that He's given us. 30,000 people. In point of fact, most of them, even if they reached all of them, would never come to their local body because they are so ethnologically and sociologically distinct from them, they wouldn't feel comfortable in that form of worship. But that doesn't change the fact, if God gave you that locality, then you know what? It's your responsibility. And so they have this sense of responsibility for the 30,000 around them. Lo and behold, when they took this sense of conviction, they discovered that 10,000 of them were in jail because that matrix included all the largest jails in Colombia. So what are you going to do about it? Well, we'll send some bucks to prison fellowship, see what they want to do about it. That's not a biblical conviction. It's not prison fellowship's job, it's our job. The high schools, the junior highs, the elementary schools, the apartment complexes, the invasion of Hispanics, the black community. Those are all our responsibility to find a way in joint venture with the Holy Spirit and the church that's already there to do something about. With some sense of definable conviction makes sense. Not simply theological rhetoric. So how are we going to repeatedly give the gospel to 30,000 people? The second matrix was the city they lived in, 660,000 people, of which there's already over 800 churches. But on any one Sunday, 4 out of every 5 people in Columbia, South Carolina are not in any church of any kind. Well, what are you going to do about it? Well, we'll pray for it. Theological rhetoric. And so they begin to say, well, if we're in this matrix, then we're responsible for 660,000 people. Not alone, but you cannot share what you do not own. So we'll take a responsibility. And they begin to put things together and meet other churches and created the only matrix network I know in America that is purpose-driven, has a partnership idea to it. That is, something close to 60 churches in Columbia, South Carolina who've said, you know what, we join with you to repeatedly give the gospel to 660,000 people in this city in our lifetime. It's called Mission Columbia. The third matrix is the world, the country we live in. And for a number of years, these guys have struggled. What are we going to do with that? 300 million Americans, a declining number of people who seem to be interested in any form of biblical Christianity that we recognize. I'm not sure that's true, but they're definitely not interested in organized Christianity. What are we going to do about it? And so over the last year, they began to work with other churches, create a thing called Infinity. What is infinity? Well, it's absurd if you look at it from the human point of view. It's the deep conviction that every man, woman, and child of the 300 million people in America do deserve a repeated opportunity, incarnated, to see, touch, feel the message of the gospel in Christ's people and do something about it. So they've brought together a network called Infinity. The goal of Infinity is three things. Number one, to re-evangelize 300 million Americans in their lifetime. Number two, by the repurposing, replanting, or planting 100,000 churches. Three, by the engagement of 1,000 places where 15 to 20 to 30 churches can be engaged with what would it be to be missional in your city. And then they live in 6.234 billion people. Now that may be getting a little bit too big for one church alone. So they simply say, I tell you what we'll do. We'll telescope that somewhere else in the world. In their case, they've chosen Ukraine. There's two flyers up here. You can pick those up. I don't have a lot of them, but you can have what's there. They've simply joint ventured with the country of Ukraine in pockets of the place with one group that is in the middle of 4 to 5 million people up in the eastern part of Ukraine and said, we'll join you in the full evangelization of those 4 to 5 million people. What will it take? Four circles, because they're target driven. Number two, I think when we capture what God has for the church, we will be driven by interdependent leadership. As I look at the book of 1 Corinthians and specifically the chapters 12 and following, as I look at Ephesians 4:11, I am struck with the fact that any theology of leadership that I have inherited, if there is one that I've inherited, is not according to Scripture. When I grew up, my father was a pastor. It was understood, buck stops here, baby. That's what it means to be pastor. Buck stops here. Now, it does get applied in a lot of different ways, but that was the general conviction, that somehow I had enough theological understanding and spiritual maturity that all of the rest of the decisions should stop here. Yeah, I would share some of those if necessary. Buck stops here. Can't tell you how many times I've heard that in my lifetime. By the time I got old enough to be involved in church leadership, that sounded a little bit too coarse, a little bit too pagan and worldly. So it's staff. The buck doesn't stop here, but the idea is, why don't you come and join me to do what God called me to do? That's what staff means. I've got this vision. I've got this concept. Come and join me. At 58 years of age, I think both of those stink. I'll accept any form that works. Listen, I work all over the world, so I got to accept anything that's out there, because I think God's more concerned about the heart than he is about the structure. But nonetheless, at 58 years of age, I am convinced that the New Testament model is exclusively interdependency. I didn't say plurality. I said interdependency. I think that leadership has to conform to the nature of the description of the church in the New Testament. And the primary metaphor that I see, the longest exegetical metaphor that I see in the New Testament, is the body. And to tell me that the body can be one thing and leadership can give you something else is an oxymoron. It can't exist. That somehow leadership has to partake of the very nature of what it means to body. I call that interdependency. And just going real quickly, because this would take a lot longer for me to talk about, here's some of the conclusions I have, and then I'll show them to you in PowerPoint. Number one, there's no such thing as called pastor in the New Testament the way we know it. Now, I'm not advocating change of titles, but I just want to make it clear that there's no such thing as, oh, pastor or senior pastor in the New Testament. That is a creation, an invention of history. The word pastor as a noun is only used one time in the New Testament. Interestingly enough, with apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. It's the only place it appears. Now, history has given us an office idea of a person called a pastor. But in point of fact, as I had to discover as a young guy in ministry, you call me pastor, but if you put all the ideas of pastor on me, you're going to be disappointed, because I don't have one drop of ounce, not even one iota, not even one little tiny bit of the gift of mercy. If you're looking for mercy, baby, you ain't going to get it from me. Compassion, that which is at the center of mercy, is something that I have to learn because I'm in the image of Jesus Christ. Because it smacks of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, kindness, goodness, self-control, fruit of the Spirit. When God works in my life, I learn to be more compassionate than I've ever been before. But if you're looking for mercy, it ain't going to be there. So therefore, you want me in the hospital, fine, I'll go visit you if you happen to be highly related to me. But otherwise, you probably don't want me there. And I'm not interested in being there. I don't have the gift of exhortation. Now, I need to learn to be friendly to people, sympatheo, to stand side by side and give people encouragement. But if you want the first knee jerk out of me to be encouragement, you ain't going to get it. Get off your butt and move, baby. That's what God says. Well, but how do I feel? I don't care how you feel. God's not going to ask you in eternity how you felt about it. Now, obviously, that doesn't make me a good counselor. With an undergraduate degree in psychology and graduate training in counseling, I stink. I don't like to do it. You come in, I'll give you two shots. The first shot, you tell me what's wrong, I'll tell you what to do about it. Second shot, tell me, come back and what you did about it. You want somebody to listen to, go find somebody that gives exhortation, not me. You're not going to move. Don't come and see me. You're not going to be happy. Pastor. We're dreaming here. And so this sense of pastor, I mean, we've got to come back to some sense of the generic understanding of apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher in a non-charismatic, non-Pentecostal, non-sacramental way. And that's a loaded statement. But I'm not going to say any more about it. My second conviction out of 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4 and some other passages is not only is there no such thing as an exclusive pastor in the New Testament, the gift of leader, the idea of leadership always involves more than one. And thirdly, those ones are different from each other. God expects the gift of mercy to be juxtaposed with that sense of destiny, that sense of vision, that sense of compulsion, that sense of correction, that sense of truth, that sense of urgency, which are all apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. All those have got to get together and say, hey, you know what? I don't care if you like each other. I don't care if you think you agree with each other fully in doctrine. Get your act together because you are my gift to empower my people to do the work of the ministry. It takes more than one of you, and I purposely created you different from each other because it takes all of you to empower my people. That was the third conviction that came to me. Number four, that they are united in something that is beyond them. I've been around the bend too many times. Don't give me platitudes. Well, you know, we're united in doctrine. Nonsense. Nonsense. The nuances of small convictions that come from the postnasal drip of theology is, you know, and the myopia of theology divides good people all over America. Well, you know, I think maybe we're going to be before the tribulation. Well, you know, I think maybe we'll be in the middle of it. Well, I think we'll be at the end of it. And we fight like cats and dogs. Who cares? He's coming. I'll be there when he gets here. I'm not going to fight over that. I'm not going to die for that sucker. I'm not even going to die. Hey, listen, I'm a Baptist. My daddy raised me to be a Baptist. You get them all wet. I'm not going to die for total immersion. I got too many friends that get them half wet, get them a little bit wet. And I know they're believers. They're going to be in eternity. If I can't get along with them here, I'm not going to like eternity too well. I'm not going to fight that battle. I got friends that are convinced I'm millennialists. I'm not going to fight that battle. There's some battles I'll fight. But those aren't the battles I'm going to fight. But I found that that doesn't keep people together. Well, we like each other. Well, you know, even good people get to the point that they sometimes, you know, I don't know if I like you. I'm in a good marriage, but you know, every once in a while, I was like, I'm sure there's some things I do that she doesn't like. But that sense of destiny, something that is so far beyond us that if you don't get your act together and get together, is not going to be done, is the only thing that I've found in my 58 years that keep motivated, highly aggressive, responsible men and women together. Because if it doesn't get done, if we can't stay together in spite of everything else. So it's diversity woven into a unity of some sense of conviction of something that has to be done that's bigger than us. What that means is, in my mind, is that leadership is created to help the church do two things. Number one, to empower it. Number two, to make sure that it penetrates the circle. Let me give you some recap thoughts on that one. Number one, that whatever God's going to do through all of Christ's people in the world, he's going to do through leaders who empower his people as their first priority. And you know what? As more important than their own personal giftedness. If my giftedness doesn't cooperate with others to produce empowerment, who cares how big the church is? Who cares how many books are sold? Who cares how many people come to the seminar? Who cares how great your preaching is? It's irrelevant. All we're doing is becoming the priests of God's people. And you know what? We're Protestants, not Catholics. We believe in the priesthood of the believer. The empowerment of God's people is the singular most important role of leadership, and God expects it. The summary of that might look like this. The power of the church is the Holy Spirit working in and through all of Christ's people by the empowered ministry of people called leaders whom he has given to his people. These leaders fulfilling cooperative, coordinative, apostolic, prophetic, evangelistic, teaching, and pastoral function lead Christ's people into greater intimacy with God the Father, daily releasing of the grace testimonies in all of their relationships, and the identification, training, and releasing all of Christ's people's Spirit-given gifts into ministries that will deliver the message of reconciliation to every man, woman, and child in that church's Spirit-given circle of accountability and in a God-ordained time frame. That's a lot, but I'm going to keep going. Number three, if we started to see some sense of reformation of what it meant to be the church in the world, the third thing would happen to us is that we would have measurable and incarnated values. You see, the key question for me, as one who has been in the leadership of church for a long time, is to empower to what? And I have thought about that for a long time, and I take a look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 to 21, which I think is the definition of the very nature of the church. That you want to ask with church not what it does, but what it looks like. You go over to Ephesians chapter 2, and you look at verses 18 to 21. Let me read them for you. I'll start at verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners, aliens. Yeah, you Gentiles, that's what you used to be. But instead, you are fellow citizens with these Jews, God's people. In fact, you're more than simply a citizenship. You're a household with these people, members of God's household. And by the way, you're also a building. You're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ himself as the cornerstone. But in him, something profoundly distinct is happening. The whole building is both joined together and rises to become a holy temple. That is the holy of holies in which God himself lives. And I look at that, and for a lot of years, I've lived in this sense of polarized reality, that we are called to be created in him, and yet we're also created to be doing something for him. I call it the be-do dilemma. And forever, we've had this sense of qualitative distinctiveness as opposed to the numbers of us, the justification as opposed to working out the purpose of God in the world. And I have been upon enough a part of entities that fought over it all the time. No, what it really means is that to be God's people, to do his work, is to bring people to faith. No, what it means is to bring them to faith and to bring them to sanctification. They fight like cats and dogs. They divide over this. This is nuts. And so we end up with this polar sense of the conviction of be-do, that you're either committed to be or you're committed to do, or somehow it's a teeter-totter, if you can just get it right. But it's like God created nonsense. Revelation means that God intends to be understood. He's not playing hide-and-seek. And the longer I thought about it, the more I came to understand that God really didn't make a mistake. What he did was, he expected us to understand that the be and the do are put inside of each other. That God puts the things intimately related to each other. You cannot be doing things that you are not becoming. And if you are becoming things that you are not doing, there's something wrong with that. The whole thing is intimately woven together. That sense of becoming and that sense of doing, it's the very nature of the church. And for a lot of years, I looked at that because, you know, as a good preacher, I think a good preacher, a lot of people like to listen to me talk, buy the tapes, go out and do something. The longer I looked at that, it's like, you know, what's happening here? I'm into emptying other people's churches. You're gathering as a crowd to listen to me. I feel that you're doing something, but all we're doing is accumulating knowledge. Ain't nothing happening here, baby. What's wrong? There's a lot of answers to that. But part of it was this reality. That if the culminative impact of leadership is not to empowerment of the be-do, well, then what are we doing? Now, I had to find a way to measure this. I mean, I want something tangible here, not just theological rhetoric. And I came up with four things that are a part of the be and one a part of the do. Four things that I call thresholds. Four things that it seems to me, if we are not becoming, I'm not sure we're Christians. If we got a load of people in a building and they are not at least taking baby steps in four what I call minimal thresholds, is this a church or just a religious gathering? Number one, are they growing their relationship to God? Singular most important issue in Scripture to me is this question. Are people growing in their priesthood? let me use a guttural, let me use a street language, scares the snot out of me to travel in churches in America and find a majority of people who spend almost no time in intimate relationship with God, who don't know how to pick up this book and listen to the Spirit of God speaking the Word of God in the midst of the people of God, who don't know how to be quiet, to meditate, to be silent, to be alone, to reflect on. Well, then you know what? If that happens, then we've missed the very story of the New Testament, the whole story of the Bible. The story of the Bible starts in Genesis chapter 1. That's the whole story, that God creates man in his own unique image, that nothing in the universe is like Adam and Eve. Nothing. Because it bears his own image. And he says to this man and this woman, I give you two reasons to exist. Number one, relate to me. Number two, represent me. Now, if that's true, it's repeated throughout the Bible, and it is. The precursor to the law is the same thing. Love the Lord God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Jesus, when he's asked, hey, Jesus, which is the greatest of the laws? Well, I'll tell you which one it is. Come on, you know. Love the Lord God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's imperative. That's powerful, but that was known. The next point is powerful. Do this, pardon me, on this thing hangs all the law and the prophets. A second encounter where another Pharisee says to him, what must I do to have eternal life? Well, you tell me. What does the law say? The man repeats exactly what he ought to have said, to love the Lord God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Do this and live, says Jesus. Revelation 21 is nothing more than a restoration to Genesis chapter 1. Everything else in history is setting the stage for God to restore everything the way he created it. That's why Jesus is called the last Adam. He did what the first Adam could not do. So when you follow Jesus in these two things. Number one, relationship with him. Number two, representation of him in the world you live in. Do they spend regular time listening to God and Word? Can we see them change? Scares me when everything else stands in the way. Well, let's go hear what God has to say through our pastor, through our preachers, through our teachers. Well, why don't we turn on the Christian radio? Well, why don't we buy a tape? Well, let's put on a praise thing. Well, those are all interesting crutches, but they're not the call. The call is to learn to pick up the greatest love letter that God has ever written, to lay at your ear and hear the heartbeat of God on a regular basis yourself, to wake up in the morning, to know that the first voice you hear is the one who lives inside of you. And this book brokers that. It's not to read it because a verse a day keeps the devil away, or a chapter a day keeps the devil away, or if you're really legalistic, a book a day keeps the devil away, but it's listening long enough to hear God. If that's one verse, that's all it takes. You hear God speak. Why? Because that's what you're called to. That's what it means to be a Christian, to be ushered back into relationship to God. So that's number one, non-negotiable. Number two, what do we look like? What are our personal relationships? What does the community look like? I call it qualitative distinctiveness. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, kindness, goodness, self-control. Describe one of those things you can show me you have without getting together with somebody else. What are you saying to me? I'm saying they're all interpersonal qualitative distinctivenesses. You and I have been raised in a pietistic thinking. You know what it says? Go back here and get strong. And when you become Superman, ho, here I am. I'm ready for the world. God says the only thing that happens back there is you change your attitude. And I've prepared you to engage the world. You know the first thing I'm going to throw into your mind? Hey, Superman, you think the first thing that's going to happen to you? I'm going to put the most obnoxious person I can find side by side with you. And I'm going to tell you, baby, learn something. You see, the relationships among Christ's people prove that the grave is empty. Because there's no other explanation for them. Because they're making extraordinary decisions against the normal humanity of man. We were born self-centered. To a certain degree, the residue of self-centeredness will die when we die, even though we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And we're always allowing the Spirit of God to let the fruit of the Spirit come into our lives and change the relationships we have with people, no matter what they're like. And those relationships to the world become the proof that the grave is empty among each other and with the world. That's why I think James says, well, tell me, James, what's real religion? I'll tell you what real religion is. It's the four spiritual laws. Whoops, not what he says. He says to care for the widow and the orphan, to keep yourself unpolluted from the world. What's he saying? He's saying there's an incarnation of the life of Jesus and his people that is so radical and so distinct and so constantly growing and frothing out of the community that its relationship to the world around it does something that the rest of the world gives a rip about. Doesn't give a rip about. It proves that the grave is empty. Let me give you another thing that scares the snot out of me. The divorce rate inside the church is bigger than the one outside of the church. You know what that tells me? Our relationships are no different than the world's relationships. And we ought not be surprised if they say to us, empty grave, get out of here. You're no different than me. I'm not saying that we're better, but you're no different. You can't keep your sexuality in your pants. You can't keep your relationship with women on a good par. You can't stay away from the pollution that's all on the internet. You're no different than I am, baby. Grave is empty? For what? And I realize everything has baby steps to it, understand? And I'm not concerned where you are. I'm more concerned about where you're headed. But the second is that the very nature of the threshold of being a believer of Jesus Christ is to be brought into a relationship with other people that drives an incarnation of an empty grave among people. Number three. The impact of their grace living. I don't have time to talk about this, but I think the purpose of the church is found in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. And it is to release these grace stories on the world, wherever they are. And so I ask the question, do they demonstrate the self-worth evident in people who've discovered the eternal importance of what God has done in, for, and through them? Can they tell us about people in their web of relationships with whom they're having the opportunity to share this grace testimony? Do they demonstrate the understanding that their secular vocation is the primary arena where they live the grace testimony for the ministry of reconciliation? And then number four, you guys want to hit it, you can hit it. There we go. Number four, what are they doing with their spiritual gifts? The Spirit of God gives gifts for a reason. Everybody, I think, has a unique matrix of gifts. Can you describe them? Can they describe them? Do they understand what God wants to do with them? Do they understand how it fits into the matrix of what it means to be the people of God in the world with our gifts? Four non-negotiable thresholds. The fifth is what we do with it, and I call that circle of accountability again. Four B's, one do. What difference are you making in the world? If we're the church, what difference are we making in the world? So I look at measurable and incarnated values. Don't talk to me about what you believe. Talk to me about what difference is making the people that you minister to. Number four, laterally postured. Churches that I think capture the sense of what it means to be the church in the world become laterally postured. F.F. Bruce, in the book The Spreading Flame, which is his commentary in the book of Acts, says of Paul that Paul's natural strategic apostolic mind looked at the world of the Roman Empire, not alone, but just emphasizing this eye, looked at the world of the Roman Empire and understood the soft underbellies, the place where the gospel ought to go and pass through this place and this place and this place to arrive at that place. Because at that place there was something so strategic that if the gospel could be planted and people won to the world, out of the world to Jesus Christ and united together in this sense of destiny in that place, that as the movement of economy and politics came and went from that place, the gospel would run up and down the places where they were. And that's exactly what happened. Laterally postured. So he says from Jerusalem to Illyricum, hey, the strategic infrastructure has been put in place. Everywhere not God needs a witness that will then encompass the rest of the places in between. It's already been put in place. I think that's what he means by Jerusalem to Illyricum. That's what F.F. Bruce says. Laterally postured. The young guys I'm working with in Columbia were not even 6 years old. They're on their 21st church plant. Why? Because that's the way they look at the world. I just got back from Cuba not too long ago. trying to look at what has God done to bring the gospel so powerfully there. And real quickly, I'll tell you what he did. Number one, he gave two blessings to the church. Number one, Mikhail Gorbachev. Number two, Fidel Castro. Mikhail Gorbachev superintended the demise of the Russian communist world. And when that happened, the Cuban economy lost billions and billions and billions of dollars. When that happened, as pastors all over Cuba will tell you, we got hungry. For the first time in our life, we knew what it meant to not have bread for tomorrow. And when that happened, they say, the spiritual tenor of receptivity just opened up in that nation. God used hunger, physical hunger, to begin to create spiritual hunger. And for the last 12 years, the church in Russia has been growing at a phenomenal rate. At the same time, he used Fidel. Thank God for Fidel. Because Fidel said, you can be the church. I believe in religious liberty. Not a problem. But no new properties, no new buildings. You can't go anywhere. There's your walls. You're not going to move 1 inch outside those walls. You can go up a little bit. Not easily, but you can go up. Every once in a while, I'll give you a ability to go up. I think I got you, don't I? I tell you what. You can meet in homes. 20 of you can meet in homes, not a problem. Praise God for Didel. The propensity of Cuban Christianity would have been to congregate in a building. Instead, they can't do it. So therefore, Cuba, which is a very open because of a hot society, where they have places where there's supposed to be windows, but there's holes, but there's no glass. There's simply doors you can shut if it rains and bars in the windows so somebody can't get in. And the houses are almost, I mean, the cities are all built out of cinder block. And it's not illegal. So when you get cinder block and people on the street in a hot society with no glass in the windows and the church is doing what it can legally do, up to 20 someplace more, preaching, praying, talking, singing, all over the community. What do you hear? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank God for Fidel Castro. I hope he doesn't get this tape. Laterally postured. You do not congregate and conquer. You divide and conquer. It's an interesting thing about America. The biggest churches in America that I know have no babies. That is, there's no church plants, except by some weird happenstance. Well, we planted a church. What do you mean? Well, our youth pastor didn't like us anymore. He went out with 500 people. But we think it's... Yeah, that's a church plant, all right. But when I travel around the world, I don't talk to a mega church leader worth his salt that doesn't also say to me, oh, let me tell you, yeah, we're big, but you know, that's not nearly as important as 500 babies, 1,000 babies, 2,000 babies. Well, what are you after? Every man, woman, and child. Well, how many are there? Well, there's 50 million. Lateral thinking. Number five, people empowerment intensive. Obsessed with bringing people to some sense of empowerment for what God created them to be and do. Why? Because whatever God's going to do in the world, he's going to do through all of Christ's people, because that is the church. Praise God for Billy Graham, Luis Palau, anybody else you want to name, but they ain't going to get the job done, baby. There will never be enough campus crusaders to do what God created already the church to be and do. We can never create an army as big as God already has. We can never create as much diversity as God already has. We can never create as much penetration into darkness as God already has through people who belong to him. The power of the church is its people, and those people infiltrated into darkness. And people empowerment intensiveness is what the church, who understands its being, is all about. Number six, Antioch related to other churches. I grew up in separatistic Christianity. Now, I don't think my father was separatistic, but I think that was the nature of the beast, of the relationship, the constant need to define ourselves as being different from the world, as being out of the world, as being not in the world, a separatistic, maybe borderline legalism. And so always there was this sense of which, you know, other churches, you know, I wonder what they do in there. Nazarene, is that a cult? Four square. You know, do they all stand around in four squares? Is the building square? You know, what do we mean four square? You know, you sort of look at that in Christian Missionary Alliance, and I work with Christian Missionary Alliance. Is that a cult? And you grow up in these little subdivisions and these little microcosms. And you almost grow up totally distanced from everything around you. And you begin to lose any sense of perspective of two things. Number one, there's only one church in the New Testament. I've done a study of that. I took a look at all the geographical descriptions used about 20 or 20, 21 different times in the New Testament. None of them are any smaller than a city. None of them. They don't describe the, what's the little town right across the freeway here? They don't describe the Westfield Bible Church, the Zenos Fellowship. It doesn't appear in the New Testament. By the way, it won't be in eternity either. There's more than one church. Because number two, the church is bigger than you think. A lot bigger than you think. Maybe shockingly bigger than you think. And I've had to learn that again and again. Yes, I am an eroding dispensational, pre-tribulational, orthodox, Bible-believing, evangelical Christian. Put anything else you want in there. But I've discovered that the church is bigger than my personal convictions because of my involvement in the world. I got orthodox friends that are Christians. I got a couple orthodox priests that are as Bible-believing, as dedicated, as Pentecostal as you're going to find on this earth in the Ukraine. I've got some Catholic friends who I know are going to be in eternity. I know some Baptist people that I don't think are going to get there. Some Pentecostals, and they're going to get there, baby. The church is bigger than we think. And I think there's a need in America to come back to an evangelical conviction that we are to Antioch relate to each other. Because, you know, even you ain't big enough, baby. You know, I think if I read your website, Rick, 3,000, 3,500 people. How big's Columbus? How many? 1.5 million. You're a post-nasal drip in the sea of Columbus.
Well, we just had 10,000, now we got to do our job.
Forget it. Ain't going to happen. It's not the way God works. The church is bigger than you think, and there's a need for it to Antioch relate together in such a way that begins to take visceral partnership for the world that's around it. Bless each other, pray for each other, give to each other, recognize that it doesn't matter whether they come to this fellowship or not. If you can bless somebody else to be with the same sense of energy and conviction, you need to do so and let God do what he wants. If Paul were alive today and were to write the book of whatever and send it to Columbus, which church would it go to?
Yeah, but you don't understand.
I do understand. Doctrinal arrogance. That's what I understand. Doctrinal arrogance.
Well, I'm really a Southern Baptist. Well, no, I'm an EV freer. Well, no, you don't understand. I'm a free Baptist.
Obnoxious to me. And I grew up in those things. The older I get, the more obnoxious it is to think that somehow there's a little destiny in a few numbers of us that is exclusive to the broader body of Christ. That there cannot be some sense of evangelical joint venture with from a consciousness that realizes that God only has one church in Columbus, baby. And it's got to be bigger than you. Maybe it doesn't include everybody, but it's got to be bigger than you. And we need to find a visceral partnership way to do something about that. Instead of living in little boats by ourselves, wondering why the Mormons leverage in a smaller basis a lot more money and people than we ever thought about. You know why? Because they leverage what they've got. Same with the Jehovah's Witnesses. They leverage what we got. We're so divided, we can't leverage anything. Number seven. Oh, by the way, the bulletin there talks about what it looks like. In the New Testament, what it could look like in the world. This is one national movement I'm related to. It's called the Antioch Movement. You can pick that up. Number seven, meaningfully telescope somewhere else in the world. Oh, that's wrong, so we'll let that go. Meaningfully telescope somewhere else in the world. There's a desperate need for the American church to come to two convictions in relationship to the rest of the world. Number one, the rules of the game have changed. We don't need to send as many Americans around the world as we did in the past. In the last 250 years, there has been at least two identifiable waves, and probably a third that's happening right now. The first wave was British-dominated. The first 100 to 150 years, not that the other nations, European nations, weren't a part of it, but it was British-dominated. The second wave, starting somewhere in the late 1800s, 1890, 1895, maybe a little early, the next 100 years were dominated by the American church. But over the last 20 years, a massive sea change is taking place that is changing the rules of the game. And I'll give you one example. In the year that I was born, more or less, freedom in China came to a close. The wall rose up, and communism took a death grip on Christianity. It closed seminaries, it kicked out missionaries, killed some of them, killed pastors, put them in jail, closed down churches, and outlawed Christianity to a large degree. When that happened, there were 4 million Christians inside of China. 1 million Protestants, 3 million evangelicals, or pardon me, for 3 million Catholics. That was after over 200 years of aggressive European and American missionary involvement. And as we are prone to do as Westerners, oh no, God, what are you going to do? We can't be there. You're in trouble, God. But the Spirit of God was working a massive change. There's a lot of reasons for it, and I won't go into it. But the first time the door began to creak open a little bit, when President Nixon went back in there, the thawing of relationships, and men and women who began to relate to that, mainly Chinese, started to get a report on what God had been doing, we discovered, lo and behold, that in 25 years of oppressive reign, 4 million had become something close to 50 million. Most of the friends that I deal with, Chinese, who are, I think, knowledgeable of what's going on in that nation, without batting an eye, would say to you that the church inside of China is approaching something close to 120 to 25 million people. Hey, baby, that's my lifetime. 4 million have become something in excess of 100 million. Now, that means two things. Number one, it means that if Jesus comes tonight and we go to heaven and celebrate the banquet, the Lamb's banquet, it's going to be Chinese buffet, guys. Because they have become the single largest ethnic church that the 2,000-year history of the church has ever known in our lifetime. I'll give you one more example. India. I started working in India 20 years ago. When I started, after 1,800 years or 19, because the Indians would tell you Thomas went to India. Some proof that that probably did happen. So let's say that after 1,900-something years, there were about 150,000 churches. But the church of God began to feel some sense of burden for its billion people, began to verbalize, what would it look like if God did everything he wanted? What does he really want us to do? And how can we be more obedient to that? And they said, we believe what it would mean is a church in every village, in every neighborhood of every city. 1 million churches. And they begin to work and to think and become missional and begin to think about how do we deliver the gospel in a moment of receptivity, because receptivity was growing. Today, the church in India approaches 500,000 churches. What does that mean? It means there are more churches in India today than there are churches in America. There are more Christians in Africa than there are people in America. They just keep going, huh? And all of that has happened in our day. So it means, number one, the rules have changed because we've got a lot more people to share it with. Number two, it means that we have to find a new way to relate to those people, because what God wants to do, he does through more than simply us. Telescope meaningfully somewhere else in the world. I have been re-involved in America in the last 3 or 4 years because of these young guys. Most of this material I have sitting here is already in Chinese, it's in Spanish, and it's in Russian because that's where I spend most of my life. But I do happen to have it here. I don't sell material. I give the rights away. So the Missionary Church in America has this training thing. It comes with a DVD that introduces every one of the 20 chapters. We believe that there are 20 issues that every church has to deal with. It's just going to become missional. I've attempted to put that into a discovery process. It's not a training manual. It's a journey. It's a journey to discover what does it mean for us to be missional. If you're interested, you can take a look. You can't have. I don't sell, so therefore I only have two examples and one example of the DVD, and I'm going to take them home, so don't take them. There is, however, a place where you can take a look at it. You can go online at the Missionary Church USA and take a look at it. I'll leave it there for you to look at. My prayer, because I've looked at your website, and I know that you are missional by heart as a church. Now, I don't know about the rest of you here, but Xenos is missional by nature. My prayer is that that tribe would multiply, that we would begin to see a wave of reformation coming across the face of the Church of Christianity in America. Because if we don't, I can promise you one thing. You and I are looking at the last major generation of Christianity in this nation. From 1800 to 1955, the church in England stood right at 55% of its people going to church. And say they're all Christians, but 55% of the people went to church because Christianity and culture were wedded together for many centuries there. In 1955, a massive sea change began to finally catch up that had begun late in the 19th century and on into the 20th century. A sea change of philosophy that we today call postmodernism, of nihilism, of some sense of there's nothing after this. All the things that come with postmodernism and its thinking begin to finally catch up with pop culture. And the desperation of two world wars played out in their midst. Finally caught up on the ethos of how Brit thinks about the world. And from 1955 to 1975, that figure went from 55% down below 10%. Today it sits down below 5%, somewhere at 2 to 3%. You don't want to live in that kind of world. I've lived in England a long time. You do not want to live in a godless society. And that is a godless society. When you look in the whole of secularism, you will not be happy. But you know, the numbers I gave you in the beginning, that shows where we're headed, baby. We're headed into an abyss of secularism that all it takes is one generation to lose the vibrancy of what it means to know who God was and hear his voice to create other generations who have absolutely no God consciousness. I am praying for a massive reformation of thinking in the Church of America in spite of the obvious. Father, we thank you for a time we can share together this morning and just pray as we consider the world we live in and consider what it means to be churches, collections of people called out of the world related to God through Jesus Christ, that we might recapture the sense of destiny that comes from a time defined by eternity. And I would pray that, Father, out of this group this morning would grow a generation of people who will lead reformation in this nation. And we ask it all in the great expectation and the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.